Revelation chapter 20 is easily one of the most debated parts of the entire book of Revelation, especially when it comes to the 1,000 years that John is talking about here. In fact, there are people who will describe their entire approach to this book based on those 1,000 years. The word that they typically use is millennium. So a pre-millennial, for example, will believe that Christ will come before the 1,000 years and set up his kingdom. Of course, they differ on the exact details of how that's going to happen. And a post-millennial, on the other hand, believes that Jesus will come at the end of the 1,000-year period. And again, there's some debate on the specifics. But either way, what we see happening here is that they both agree that the 1,000-year period is a literal 1,000 years. That for 1,000 years, Christ will reign over his kingdom on earth, though they may debate exactly what that means. Now, I know that this chapter is difficult to understand. There's a lot of things in it that can be quite confusing to us. But against both of those interpretations, I would suggest the best way to understand this chapter is just like the rest of the ways that we have looked at the book of Revelation. To see this as symbolic. This is a symbol of the entire time of the church. It is a symbol of the time that we now live in. And we can see this a little bit easier if we compare what John says in chapter 20 with what comes earlier in the book of Revelation. So, for example, the binding of Satan is very similar to what we heard in chapter 12 of Revelation, where Satan was cast down out of heaven, thrown down to the earth, where he now prowls around. And that happened, as we heard then, when Jesus was raised from the dead. And likewise, the end of this reading is the third time that we have heard about the Battle of Armageddon, when the world will gather together against God and try to overthrow the church, but they will be promptly defeated, and their leaders will be thrown into the lake of fire. So Revelation 20, then, is basically just a new picture for looking at old things. It talks about the whole time of the church, from the resurrection of Jesus until the end of the world. And yes, I know the previous chapters that we've been looking at have been talking about the end of the world, but John is now giving us one last picture of the whole time period before we move into the last part of the book. So if we want to understand this chapter, then we need to divide it into three parts. The first part is the first three verses. And in these three verses, we see an angel coming down out of heaven with a key to the bottomless pit. We've seen this bottomless pit before, all the way back in Revelation chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet. And we saw at that time that the pit is where the demons are. Because in Revelation chapter 9, the pit was opened in judgment against the world. But we also heard in Revelation 9 that the pit is somewhere that the demons do not want to be. As the demons say to Jesus in Luke chapter 8, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The abyss being another name for the pit. So the pit then is the prison of the demons. It is not their domain. And so it is also with Satan. He is bound and thrown into the pit, and it's sealed over top of him so that he can no longer leave. He can no longer deceive the nations the way that he once did. Because Christians, before the coming of Christ, Satan was allowed to deceive the nations. He was allowed to keep them in darkness. Throughout the whole time of the Old Testament, there was only one nation out of all the world that knew anything about God. There were a few very rare exceptions, of course, but that's basically how it was. Most people in those days lived and died under their false religion without ever coming to know the Lord. And God allowed that to happen as a judgment upon their idolatry. They wanted to serve the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul says in Romans. And so God allowed them to go their own way as a judgment against their sin. This is also why Satan, in some places in the Bible, is called the ruler of this world. He was allowed to rule over the unbelieving nations and keep them in their unbelieving darkness. But now, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Satan has been cast out. He can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. As Jesus says in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan's defeat began when Jesus rose from the grave. But being cast out means that Satan was also bound at the same time. He is no longer able to deceive in the same way. And being bound basically means he can't stop the gospel from going out into the world. Even if he wants to stop it, he can't do it. The church will come from all nations, not just one as in days of old. Satan is powerless to stop the work of God. Being bound does not mean that he is silent, of course. He still tries to do everything that he can to stop this, but he is limited. God has put Satan on a chain, so to speak. And Satan is helpless as he watches the gospel go out into the world. All he can do is helplessly stand by as he watches his kingdom come to an end. John tells us, though, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And we know from other parts of Revelation that 1,000 is a symbolic number. Take, for example, the 144,000, all the way back in Revelation 7. 144,000 is a number of the entire church. Because 12 is a number of the church, like the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 times 12, 144, would mean everybody who believes, the entire church. And 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is a complete number. So all of that together means everything. So 144,000 means every believer in every time and place. And so also here then, 1,000 means everything. And 1,000 years would be the entire time period that we are talking about. The entire time between Jesus rising from the dead and the end of the world. Now, that may be longer than a literal 1,000 years. In fact, it's been 2,000. Even if it goes on to 3,000 or more, that doesn't change the fact that we're still talking about this time period. This is the time of the gospel, the time when the nations are being gathered in, the time that we're now living in. The gospel's still being preached. People are still coming to faith in Jesus. And Satan cannot stop it from happening. He is bound during this time. And the church will continue to grow until the end of all things. But John also says at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan is going to be released for a little while, set free out of his prison. And that shows us, as we hear in other parts of the Bible, that this time will not go on forever. There will come a day when there will be no more time, a time when God's mercy will come to an end and when the judgment will come. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so when this time comes to an end, Satan will be released. And he will deceive the nations as he once did. But it will only happen for a short time, the time right before the return of Christ. So this first part then, Christians, the first three verses, show us a picture of this whole time of the church, from the resurrection until the end of all things. And it also shows us why we can be confident, why we can stand firm even against the attacks of Satan. Because God will not let him have the victory over us. Satan is like a barking dog in a cage. Yes, he's fierce. Yes, he might even seem dangerous. But he's caged. He can't do anything. And God will protect those who believe in him and deliver them from every evil. The second part of this reading that we're looking at is verses 4 to 6. And in this part, we see God's people during that same time period, all of those who believe in God during the time of the church. But we also see a church that is suffering, some who are beheaded for the testimony of God and for the word of Christ, some literally beheaded, but many who suffer in other ways. But to them, thrones are given, and they are called to judge the world with Christ, because they did not give in to the world. They stood firm against the beast and against his deceptions, and they remained faithful to the end, and therefore they will reign with Christ. John calls this the first resurrection. Now, I know when we normally talk about the resurrection, we talk about the resurrection, right? We only talk about one. So when we say in the creed every Sunday, the resurrection of the dead, we're talking about the last day when God will return and raise all of the dead, some to everlasting glory, some to everlasting judgment. That's usually what we mean by resurrection. So why does John talk about more than one? How can there be two resurrections? Well, pay attention to what he says here. He says in verse 4, that he sees the souls of those who were beheaded for God. The souls, not their bodies, but their souls. So the first resurrection then is a resurrection of the soul, that they come to life spiritually even as they wait for the resurrection of the body. So in other words, to put this in terms that we might understand, the first resurrection is our regeneration. Those who believe in Jesus Christ come to life. They pass from death into life because of faith in him. Jesus says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So when we believe then, we've already been raised. Raised to new life in our souls, even as we wait for the resurrection of our body. And that helps us to understand then what John means by the second death in verse 6. The first death being, of course, our physical death, the death that we all must experience because of our sins. And the second death comes after that, which means that the second death is a judgment that falls upon those who do not believe. And those who do believe are not affected by it at all. The second death has no power over them. Later in chapter 20, John will call the lake of fire the second death. And those who believe in God, who trust in Jesus by faith, will not enter into it. They are no longer under wrath, but under the grace of God. They have passed out of death into new life forever. And blessed indeed are those who are part of this first resurrection, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because they believe, his glory will be their glory. His life will be their life. His victory will be their victory forever. And the last section that we're looking at today, Christians, is verses 7 to 10. And in it we see the battle of Armageddon for the last time. the world gathering together against God and against his anointed in their attempt to destroy the church and to win their war against God. John talks about Gog and Magog here. And when he does so, he's pointing us back to the book of Ezekiel, where a prophecy about Gog and Magog talks about the enemies of God coming against his people. For example, Ezekiel chapter 38, God speaks to Gog, the prince, and says, "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army." And so if you can picture the entire world and all of its armies gathered together into one to fight against God and his church, we might very well wonder, how could we ever possibly survive? But in Ezekiel, God says that he is against Gog and Magog. They will be defeated. In fact, Ezekiel 39, God says, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And that's exactly what we see happen here in Revelation. For the third time, we hear about Armageddon. The battle is over before it even begins. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes those who war against God, and their leaders are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is cast into hell for his eternal judgment. And when that happens, Christians, the final victory of God will come. All things will come to an end. Eternity will begin when there will be no more sin, no more evil, no more deception. And Christ will be all in all forever. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, I think we should pay attention especially to that middle part of this reading when it talks about the church. The church is suffering in the midst of the world. Suffering because she refuses to go along, because she refuses to give in. And John is urging us, as he always does, to not give in, to stand firm for the truth. And yes, it will cost us something. It is never easy to stand for God. It may cost us a great deal in the end. But those who trust in God, who belong to him by faith, will reign with him. And they are indeed, as John says, blessed and holy. Because though they suffer much, Christians, what waits for them is far, far greater. Because being with God forever is worth every cost that we may have to pay here on earth. So John calls to us to stand firm, to hold on to the truth, no matter the cost, because God, who is our prize, waits for us at the end. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has raised us to new life through the death and resurrection of your Son, help us to boldly bear witness to all that you have done, no matter what the cost may be, and to stand firm against the evil of this world, so that we may see the glory you have prepared for those who love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.